All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. It's a blessing to have you here this morning. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together in the Word. Father, we're so thankful to see your people assembled together this morning. We thank you for the care that you have shown to us this week. We thank you for the opportunity now to sit together before your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would use it in our hearts. We pray that you would heal us where we need to be healed. And wound us where we need to be wounded. We pray that you would infuse into our hearts character, hope, courage, resilience, and persistence for your glory and our joy. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help as we seek to understand the truth and your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9. We're up to verse 31. And we've spent the last several sermons looking at the conversion and early ministry of a guy named Saul in Acts chapter 9. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 9, the author of Acts, Luke, turns his attention back to Peter, who dominated the first half of Acts. He's switched his attention towards Saul for a little while, but now we're back to Peter, and we're about to see in chapter 10 a great moment of pivot for the Christian faith, from being primarily a Jewish sect to being a major world religion. But first, our text today shares two simple stories. Verse 31 is where we'll start. Luke sort of steps back to remind us here in this brief passage, verse 31, that Acts is not the story of Peter or of Paul, but rather it is the story of Jesus building his church. Have a look with me at verse 31. The text says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And so Luke points out in summary that all three regions of Israel, Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, and Samaria in the middle, all three of them now have or are host to the church of Jesus Christ. He points out that the persecution has diminished. Remember when Saul began his zealous persecution, that it ramped up. He says, now, after Saul's conversion and 2 years, Saul comes to Jerusalem. It's settled a bit. That's what he means when he says there's peace. And the church was being built up. And that refers to spiritual building up. And we know that because in a moment he's going to talk about numerical. And the text also makes two other points. They were walking in fear of God and in comfort from the Spirit. Those two go together, fearing God and being comforted by His Spirit. go together when things are healthy in Christianity. And then the text says that they were growing numerically. They multiplied. More and more people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in his recounting of the story of the church, Luke turns to two brief incidents that give us a feel for what the church was like in this period. There's actually these two massive stories. We've got Paul or Saul's conversion, and then what's coming next is Peter and Cornelius. But stuck in the middle is two really simple stories that just give us a feel for what things are like in the church at this time. And so we're going to spend a few moments this morning looking through. And these are grouped under two people. The stories are about two people. The first one is Aeneas, and the other one is Tabitha. We'll start with Aeneas in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Okay, so this text gives us a bit of an idea of what Peter's ministry looks like at this stage. The text describes it as he's going here and there among them all. And that's referring to the church of verse 31. It's just Peter's kind of making the rounds. He's in and out. He's up and around. From the sounds of it, he's just kind of going from one community of believers to another and just sort of helping where he can. That's kind of the feel you get from this text. And so he arrives at a town called Lydda. Lydda is between Jerusalem and the coast. And I'll actually bring up a map here that we looked at before when we were looking at the road system in Israel. This is Jerusalem right here down in Judea, Samaria, Galilee. We looked at this map when we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch heading down towards the Sudan, going towards Gaza. And we talked about some of the roads he might have taken. We're also familiar with the road to Emmaus from Scripture. Well, if you went to Emmaus and went just past it, you would get to Lydda, which is similar to modern Lod, close to that area. And in a moment, we're going to look at Joppa, which is just beyond that at the coast. And so this is where Peter has found his way to in Lydda. And it's important to realize that this is not Jewish territory at this stage. This is not Jewish area. This is a lot of this area, particularly on the coast. This used to be Philistia, where the Philistines lived. This is Gentile area at this stage. And so this is where Peter ends up, and this is where there is a church, apparently, or at least believers. Verse 33 goes on and says, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And so he comes across this guy. He's flat on his back, has been for 8 years because he's paralyzed. Verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Now, it's really important for us to notice here in this text that Peter did not heal this guy. This guy was not healed by Peter. He was healed by Jesus Christ. Peter is just the spokesman. He says, Jesus heals you. Get up. And this is the model for Christian healing, Christian works of signs in Scripture, is that men don't have the power to do it. God does. Men just act as spokespeople for God at times. Now, we assume that Peter acted as a spokesman here because Jesus told him to. I'm assuming that Peter didn't presume on Jesus Christ and say, I'm just going to say he says this. I'm presuming that the Spirit basically said, do this. So we need to be careful. It's a dangerous thing to act as a spokesperson for God the Son. And if you're gonna, you better make sure that he said the thing you're saying he said. That he's going to back your authority, because your whims are not his commands. But this message was apparently from Jesus, and when Jesus speaks, nature gets in line. Something as simple as paralysis is not going to hold you back. And so the guy gets up. He just gets up. Verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Let me just show you again. I'll go back to this map. Sharon is actually the region up above Joppa, this plain of Sharon. And it didn't really strike me at first how significant that was, but it's actually significant because what we're saying is the miracle that happened in Lydda spread way north, all into this area. That's going to become important in a moment when we interpret and make sense of what's happening in Joppa. All right, so Sharon is up there. Apparently this guy doesn't just sort of get up, but he gets around. The news travels fairly quickly and fairly far, surprisingly far. And people are seeing him. He's up and about, and they're believing on Jesus. Okay, so we actually don't even know if Aeneas is a believer. Doesn't say anything about him being a believer here. We don't know if he was a believer before he was healed. We don't know if he was a believer, becomes a believer after he's healed. Text doesn't say a word about it. What it does say is that people who saw the miracle are thinking, wow, something is clicking in their minds and it's confirming in their minds that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, and these are probably primarily Jewish people. This becomes more and more significant. Next week we'll kind of look at the significance of that a bit more. But they're getting it. People are understanding Jesus really is the Christ, and they're turning to him, and they're turning from their false beliefs and their rejection of the Messiah. So that's the first incident. Aeneas healed from paralysis. Second incident is Tabitha, and we find this beginning in verse 36. Verse 36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas or gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. All right, now this person is definitely a believer. He's a disciple. Okay, so we know we're dealing with a believer here. And her name is Tabitha. That's her Greek name. She lives in Joppa. This is modern Jaffa, which is actually in Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is the official name of Tel Aviv is now Tel Aviv-Jaffa, which is their way of trying to include Jaffa in the region, and Jaffa is Joppa, and so this is, you can actually go there and see what may be the place where Peter stayed when he was here today. Anyway, this is where she lives, and she is characterized by Luke as a person who is constantly doing good things. Two things. So he's full of these two things. First one is good works, and the second one is acts of charity. And when we say acts of charity, we might kind of twig and think, well, charity means love, and so the Bible is saying she did acts of love. That's not what this is saying. It's actually not the word for love. It's the word for welfare. It's the word for helping the poor. And so she's doing acts of charity in that sense. She is helping poor people and doing good works. And she's full of this. This is kind of how she is known. Verse 37, in those days she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So speedy burial is a necessity before refrigeration. So this woman is prepared for burial quickly. And yet they do not bury her right away. She's in a time of mourning. And she, and during this time, she's laid out in an upper room. An upper room, this is the same cultural concept as what happens in Jerusalem on the night of the Passover before Jesus' death. Houses had upper rooms. They were kind of places for entertainment. There's an upper room somewhere in Joppa where her body is laid out. I would speculate this might be where the church met. This might be the place the church ordinarily gets together to worship God. But whatever the case, she's laid out there, and it's a time of mourning. This is the equivalent to, in our culture, the concept of a wake or a viewing. Okay, this is something our culture is losing. We don't do this very often anymore, but this is how it was going. People were there coming to pay their respects, coming to grieve and to mourn. And verse 38 goes on, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, we don't know what they're thinking when they do this. We really don't understand for sure what's happening. Some have speculated that they're thinking, well, go send for Peter, he'll come and raise her. And that's possible. It's possible that they're thinking, oh, we'll ask an apostle to raise her from the dead. The thing is, that didn't happen. Like, Jesus had raised, we know of three people that Jesus raised that I can think of right now. Up to this point, people aren't raising people from the dead. Apostles aren't doing that. Okay, so that's, I don't think that's what happened here. I suspect what happened is that while Tabitha was ill, they heard a rumor about the healing of Aeneas. Because remember, the news got way up into the plains of Sharon, which is beyond Joppa, which means they probably heard this news in Joppa. And so while she's ill, they've heard this rumor. Peter's there. He's healed someone. She's sick. Go call for Peter. And then what's happened is that after they've sent, that she dies. That's my suspicion from this passage, that she's actually passed away after they called for Peter. The other possibility is that Peter knew this woman. They might be calling for Peter, not because they want him to come heal her, but because they're friends. And it seems a bit far-fetched until you think back to, remember when we talked about Saul's persecution hitting Jerusalem? What happens? The believers scatter. Most of the church leaves, and the apostles stay. Well, here's the thing. When we said they left, where did they go? They went to the regions of Judea. Joppa is one of those places. This is Judea. This is the broader Roman area called Judea. And so it's very, very possible that Tabitha was active in the church in Jerusalem, and Peter knows her and loves her, and now he happens to be nearby when she's either sick or even after she's passed away. So they send for him. So we don't know all of what's going on here, but whatever the case, they do send for Peter and say, please come without delay. Verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And so Peter, he agrees to go. He goes. What he finds when he arrives is touching. They take him to this upstairs room. And there's all these widows there. And I suspect these are probably the Christian widows. The widows of the Christian community there in Joppa. And they are, these are the poor people. These are the vulnerable people, the economically marginal people. Okay, widows in this society were dependent on others for their income. And there's something about human nature that when people are dependent on us, we look after ourselves first. And so these widows are not rich. They're not powerful in society, typically. And clearly these widows were some of the beneficiaries of Tabitha's, remember verse 36, her good works and her acts of charity. That's what's happening here. And part of the reason we know that is that the text goes on to say that they brought all these clothes that Tabitha had made. And so they're kind of Also, this is a wake. This is they're together. They're grieving. Text says they're weeping, and they're showing. They've brought things. Yeah, Tabitha made this for me last month. She brought this over for me. Oh man, wow! She made that for me, and they're all showing each other things that Tabitha did to help them. And they're showing them to Peter now as he arrives. But Peter doesn't respond the way you might expect. Verse 40, Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. So Peter's response to this very pathetic environment, this time of grieving, not with the pathos, the sympathy you might expect, but his response is, "Everyone out." Which must have taken them a little off guard, but he says, "Go out, leave me here." And then he kneels and he prays, and again, he gives a command. In our text today, in the whole text, there are two commands. The first one is in verse 34, where he says to Aeneas, "Rise, make your bed." And the second one is right here, "Arise." Many a command has been issued to a dead body. Many. "Don't leave me. Don't die. Don't go. Come back." But the dead don't obey our commands, do they? And even if they wanted to, they can't. But Peter issues a command on behalf of Jesus. And when Jesus commands, even the dead obey. They can, and they do. And so she opens her eyes and sits up. Verse 41, "And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive." He helps her out of her deathbed. "Here, let me give you a hand," is the idea here. And I was going to say, give her a break, okay? Your muscles might be a bit stiff when you've been dead all afternoon. And so she gets up, probably has to stretch a little bit. And then Peter says, "All right, here we go. Everybody come in." Here she is. Presents Tabitha alive. Verse 42, "Became known throughout all Joppa. Many believed in the Lord." So again, many people hear the news, and many people put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is who he said. He is the Savior of the world, because they see this miracle. The text finishes up in verse 43. It says, "And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." So Peter sticks around. He's just going wherever the Spirit leads at this stage. That's kind of the sense you get. He's just kind of doing what the Spirit says to do next. And right now, the Spirit is preparing for something big. But we're going to see that next week. Now, I want to take a moment and do some application for us from this text, then we'll be done. Really, 2 points that build on each other. The first one, and this is probably just the big thing that stands out to me in this text, particularly about Tabitha, is that every member matters. Every member matters in the church. I worked at a Christian camp for a number of years when I was at university. And one of our slogans for one of the summers was that every member matters. You'd have these massive games that involved, 300 people on your team, and what we would have to stress to the campers is every member matters. If half of the people just sort of like, oh, I don't really care too much, our team would lose every time. And what we'd have to convince them of is this reality that your little part in the team makes a difference. It matters. You have to try. And then our team has a chance. And that is something that we know is true in Scripture, that every member matters in the church. See, Tabitha is a very simple person. She's just this ordinary person. Like, of all the gifts, you might think, you know, the auspicious gifts in the Christian church, making clothes is probably not the first one you'd think of. And yet that's something she can do. And she finds a way to use that to minister. And here we are at her wake, and a lot of people have come together and they're talking about how God used her to minister to them physically. She helped them. She helped the vulnerable in society. And so the point is simple, I think. Your gifts and what you do with them matters. I go, I can't preach. I'm not an evangelist. I can't go out and get someone to understand the gospel in 10 minutes and make them feel comfortable. I can't bring people to church every Sunday. I don't have that yet. What can you do? Because God gave you things that you're good at. Scripture teaches that. God gave you some things that you are really good at. You like doing it. And you do it well. And you're supposed to use that to build up the body of Christ and to serve. So that's inside the body and that's outside the body. That's building up the believers and doing the thing the believers are built up to do, which is being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in the world. Every member matters. The body of Christ doesn't just need people who are gifted to preach or to understand theology and explain really complicated theological questions. That's good. That's nice if that's something you're gifted to do. But if you can make clothes or you name it, that's what you're supposed to do. There are thousands of things to be done in and through the church. And whatever your gift is, no matter what it is, it was given to you. Here's the thing. It's not just that you have a gift and, hey, incidentally, I can use that to help others. That's not what's happening here. You were given the gift for the purpose of helping others. You were given the gift by God thinking, hey, this person can use this to build the church. That's the main reason you were given the gift, not to make yourself happy, but to serve others through the church, through your ministry out into the community. And so I would say every member matters. If you're Tabitha, use your gifts. Make clothes, reach out, minister to other people. That's the first thing. The second thing kind of builds on that. And this is, I get that we're actually kind of getting, it's actually kind of stacked a little bit distant from the text. So I want us to take a moment and turn to Ephesians 4. Because I want us to see this in the Bible crystal clear. So the connection is not tenuous. Ephesians 4. We'll look at verse 11. And 12. So verse 11, it says that when Jesus descended, that verse 11, he gave gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then he gave the shepherds and teachers. That's one person. That's one role, shepherd teacher. right? So he did those things, and here's why. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So here's the second application that kind of builds on Every Member Matters, and that is, you are the ministers. I'm just the pastor. Right? This is how Christians think. This is how the church works. You're the ministers. I'm just the pastor. Right? What Scripture is saying here in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, is that the pastor-teacher, that's the word shepherd, the shepherd-teacher, pastor-teacher, their job is not to do the work of the ministry. No, their job is to equip the saints, the believers, to do the work of the ministry. Right? So you're the ministers, I'm just the pastor. And when I say that, just the pastor, I mean, I have a list. We did this a couple years ago. We said, what's the role of a pastor here? And we looked through all the Bible and we talked it through and we put it in writing. If you want a copy, I've got it filed away somewhere. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. My job. And believe me, I'm terrified by it. But my job is not primarily to get out into the ditches and do the work of the ministry. I do that as a believer because I'm one of the saints too. But that's not my primary responsibility as a pastor. My primary responsibility as a pastor is to equip you to do that. To give you the tools you need to do that. To help keep you in the right direction. To warn you when you get off track. To give you the tools you need. To challenge you. To keep you stirred up in your love for God, to provide the structures necessary to do these things, whatever is necessary to equip the believers for the work of the ministry. That's my job. And when that happens, the text in verse 12 says, for the building up of the body of Christ. The body is built not when the pastor goes to town and just does all the stuff. The body is built up when the people minister. And they're equipped to do so. Most pastors want to meet all the needs, right? Because you can't be a shepherd and not want to fix every problem. Like, you want to. And many pastors, unfortunately, try to. Like, they think, there's a need, and someone needs to do that, and so they try to do it. They jump in, and the problem with that is, number one, you can't. You simply can't. And number two, that pulls you away from your primary role, which is this oversight of equipping one guy versus 20 people. Totally different story. Okay, so the pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry won't get done unless you do it, right? We saw this earlier in Acts. The apostles can't feed all the widows. They tried, and things got troublesome. What was happening? They weren't able to focus on the word and prayer, and the widows weren't getting fed well. And so what did they do? They passed it off to others. They said, look, you let us focus on the word and prayer so we can equip you to get out there and do the work of the ministry. And they did. Peter couldn't care for all the widows of Joppa. You understand? Peter couldn't handle the widows in Jerusalem. He gets to Joppa and there's a whole group of widows here. Peter hasn't been caring for them. He was like, well, I'll make you clothes. I'll give you money. He can't handle that. But there's this woman named Tabitha. That's all we know about her. Just an ordinary Christian who did, who could make clothes, who could look after the widows. And no doubt she couldn't do everything they needed, but she could do that. And she did. Everyone could do her part. I get great joy in seeing you using your gifts to minister to others. Right? So I get emails all the time from people in the assembly letting me know, hey, you know, I checked in with so-and-so, here's how they're going, here's a situation to be praying about. But you've gone and seen someone or visited someone or reached out to someone. That makes me happy. Because here's the thing, I can't. Nobody can. Like, the larger the church, no pastor can eventually keep coping. But I'm gonna personally, like, this is at cross point. Right now we have one elder, God willing, we will have more. But God didn't make me strong. Like, when I was young, I worked 60-hour weeks. I can't work 40-hour weeks anymore. I'm literally physically incapable. That's my health limitations. And it is frustrating to me that I can't do that. I'm limited. I'm physically limited. I'm emotionally limited. I can't do the stuff I want to do. And the thing is, if I was the one supposed to do the work of the ministry, that means we're doomed. Right? Because, well, he's limited. So turf him out and get someone who can do more. Or, hey, the pastors can equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is why we don't have a pastor-centered model here at Crosspoint. If you're part of the assembly, you're supposed to be doing what a church is supposed to do. You're supposed to do your bit. And so this does not need to be the fact that a pastor is limited. There's always limitations. Doesn't matter if you're the most productive human being in the world, you have a limitation. At some point, you just can't do any more. So the fact that my limitations are lower than many people, the average person, doesn't really limit us as a church. We will need to get more elders. That's something, definitely. But we're going to grow as an assembly, not as I am more productive, but as you are more productive. Every single person. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying work harder and get busy, busy, busy. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying find out what God gifted you to do that you thrive on and plug it in. Put it to use, building the body and ministering to the community the way God intended his church to do. So here's when I think about Tabitha, I think about her using her little simple gift, her ordinary person gift, building up the body and impacting a whole pile of people. Going forward, and this is we've talked about this before, this isn't new to Cross Point, but for some of us it's a little new. Here's my mentality is, God gave me some gifts. Like, I've got, you know, a few. And I know what they are, and I'm gonna focus on those. There are some things, and I literally have a list at home of my ungifts. Right? The things I'm bad at. I literally have it described. Things that I'm so bad at that I shouldn't even attempt. Right? And I'm going to make sure I don't do them. Because some of you are incredibly gifted in the things I'm ungifted in. And if I try to do those things, it's going to take a lot of energy. For you, it energizes you to do those things. You don't believe me. There are things that I dread doing that you're like, why would anyone dread doing that? That's awesome. I love doing that. If you love doing something, you jump in. You do it because, believe it or not, there are some people who can't deal with it. And the things that you dread, you're like, no way, I can't do that. That's okay. Because there are some people who literally thrive on it. They love it. They're just like, let me at it. And so this is the body. This is, you don't have to feel guilty because you don't do that. You weren't supposed to do that. God gifted you and gave you passion for this. Do this. Because there's someone else who dreads that. So this is the whole gift mentality. I was like, I'm going to focus on my gifts. You focus on your gifts and the body will be built up. The body functions effectively when every member contributes what they were made to contribute. You don't have to become someone else. This is Christianity is not about becoming someone else. Like, you have to become this ideal person to be a good Christian. It's exactly the opposite. Christianity is becoming you. More you than you've ever been. Like, God made you to be a particular person. You don't have to stop being you. You have to be, you're not you enough. Right? I'm not trying to get you to pretend or act. God isn't transforming you into something that you're not. He is actually bringing out the best you, the you-ness of you. When you pursue your passion for God's glory, you will be more fulfilled, more full of joy in life than anything else you could do. And so that's what the Christian faith is about. My application has now sort of gone a fair way away. We'll stop. But I am very thankful for the life of Tabitha particularly. The way God has providentially brought Peter into this situation. And you stop and think about it. All these people are mourning, and now Tabitha's back, and she's going to keep making stuff and keep helping people. Pretty awesome. Let's pray. God, thank you for the ministry of Tabitha. Thank you for the ministry of Peter. We thank you that neither in Peter's case nor in Tabitha's case is it really about Peter or Tabitha, but it really is about you working through people. We pray that you would help us to understand what you made us to do and to become the most us that we can be for your glory, for the good of your church, for the building up of the body. We pray that our assembly would be one where we don't just sort of sit back and let someone else do it, but where we nurture our own gifts and put them to use in glad self-forgetfulness and serving others and serving the body, serving the community. May we be known for practical expression of love towards others, believers and unbelievers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.